open a Bible and follow along as I read. Let us turn in there to Genesis chapter 7. And let us prepare ourselves for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis chapter 7. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and one pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings, pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them, came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Everything on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. This is the word of God. As I've mentioned, as we've been going along in the account of the flood, there are many ancient traditions describing a catastrophic flood, and there are some similarities between them and the biblical account. And some people then sort of jump to the conclusion then that the biblical account simply borrowed from those other stories, or that those other stories simply borrowed from the biblical account. Neither is certain or proved, because though there are some similarities, what is striking, especially when you compare the biblical account to those other stories, are the differences among them. And there's really, I think, a better explanation for the existence and origin of all these different cultural stories of a catastrophic flood of biblical proportions. And that is this: that there was a catastrophic flood of biblical proportions, and that those very accounts are all different literary representations of the universal memory in among humanity and in different cultures of that catastrophic event. And you know, if there was an epic flood which reduced humanity down to one family from which all cultures then again emerged and repopulated and spread, what would we expect but that the memory of that would be embedded in the collective memories and cultures and retained in the stories of those cultures, right? And so Genesis then is presenting itself as a historical account of that flood, having preserved the true events of that flood through whatever sources, oral or written, the author had at his disposal, guided by the inspiration of God's Spirit to produce for us the Word of God. And the Genesis account is written as history, intending to be received as history, not written, maybe according to modern standards of history, but history nonetheless. And in fact, we see in this chapter in particular, the biblical account is preoccupied with precise date markers all throughout, like no other part of Genesis, really. And we see this in chapter 7 here, where verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. And then verse 7, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month. And then verse 12, rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 24, the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. And then we see these time markers continue through chapter 8. And these time markers then are the author's intention to write not myth or legend, but to describe the occurrence of actual events that occurred in real history. And in fact, you know, just by way of comparison, and humanly speaking, the time duration for the flood in the biblical account, 40 days of rain, followed by, including in that 150 days until the waters have receded, that is a much more realistic time frame, naturally speaking, for a catastrophic flood that wiped out every living thing on the earth than the 7-day time duration of a non-biblical account. And furthermore, we saw last week that in God's instructions in building the ark, you know, we talked about not only is it staggeringly huge, right? 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. I believe it's still on display over there. The Redeemer Lego Ark is over there for you to take a look at. I don't know if it's made to exact scale or not, but probably close. And you see that is staggeringly huge, but also admirably seaworthy in its proportions that would make it much more stable and steady on a raging sea of waters than, by comparison, the cube-shaped ark boat that that was constructed in a different account of the flood. They don't make a lot of cube-shaped boats that I'm aware of because I believe they are not very seaworthy, not very stable, and liable to capsize. And so we believe then that through whatever sources the author had that connected him to Noah, oral tradition or written accounts, and with the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, that these events were preserved for the people of God to learn about God and to learn about God's salvation, because it's just as important to be aware that this is not bare history here. This is not mere history. It's not history for its own sake, but it's theological history. Its purpose is to teach and instruct and edify the people of God, to teach people about God and what it means to live by faith in God, in God's world. And the theological message of the flood, I think it's summarized down to one simple idea, is that the judgment of God against sin is real and terrible. The judgment of God against sin is real and terrible, but God is a God of grace who by his grace has provided a way of salvation for the preservation of his creation and the deliverance of humanity. God is a God of judgment, and his judgment is real and terrible, but God is at the same time a God of grace who provides deliverance. And all who put their faith in God's provision of deliverance will be saved and redeemed. So we see this, and I mentioned in a previous week, I forget which week, that the flood story is a story of God's judgment against sin, and being portrayed as judgment, it is at the same time, in order to show that judgment, the flood is pictured as decreation. And we see that here in chapter 7, by comparison to what God did in creation in chapter 1. In creation in chapter 1, God's activity of creating brought life and blessing abounding in this world. And in the decreation of the flood, God's activity of judgment undoes God's creating work, resulting in the loss of life and blessing, death and wrath in this world. And we saw a couple weeks ago in chapter 6, God pledged that his spirit would not remain with humanity forever, that his spirit, which was present and active in the creation account, hovering over the waters, that spirit would then be withdrawn in the coming of the flood. And then in the creation account in chapter 1, verse 6, when we read that God said, where there was just a mass of water and darkness, God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." And so God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so, and God called that vault sky. And this reflected the ancient perspective that the sky held water in its place by God's design, that water was held up where it came down from and held down under the earth and in the sea. But now, whereas God had made that separation in chapter 1 in his work of creation, now he's decreating. Verse 11 of chapter 7. "And on that day, when the flood began, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were open." So whereas in chapter 1, God had separated those waters and held them in his place, now in chapter 7, that separation's being undone, and water is coming up from its source in the ground and the sea, and water is coming down from up in the heavens. So what God did in creation is being decreated. It's God's judgment on this world. And that undoing in chapter 1, that separating, not only were the waters above and below separated, but the waters on the ground were gathered to one place, so dry land appeared. And now in Genesis chapter 7, that dry land is now being submerged and covered over again. Decreation. And that dry land, which was created to be a suitable habitat for the land-dwelling creatures and everything that has the breath of life in them, we see that repeated all throughout chapter 7, those same categories of animals from chapter 1, for example, in verse 14, "Every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind." Verse 15, "All creatures that have the breath of life in them." You see that same thing, again, in verse 21, 22, and 23, all those descriptions and categories of the land-dwelling animals and creatures that God made, all those categories are reminiscent of chapter 1. And whereas in chapter 1 in creation, God had established dry land to make a suitable habitat for them who have the breath of life in them to flourish and live in that life, now he takes that away. The waters recede and submerge the land, and now that breath of life is taken away and they die. And so God's judgment then is portrayed as the undoing of his work. It is de-creation. But what we're going to see next week is that God's deliverance of Noah and his family and the creation and the animals through the flood, that's pictured as recreation, God's redemptive work. And so Genesis then is it's meant to teach us something. It's meant to teach us something, and particularly it's meant to teach us the truth about God in contrast to the false religions around. And so it's at the same time as it is a repudiation of false religion, it is a defense of the one true religion. And I mentioned some of these in passing, but I want to just walk through a few things that we see in the biblical flood account, that we see that the flood is the decree of one God. In contrast to the myths and surrounding cultures where we see a council of gods who aren't necessarily in agreement about it. In fact, in one account, the reason there was a human survivor was because he was tipped off by one of the gods, and the result is that the chief god is surprised and annoyed to find that there was a human survivor. Genesis, just like in chapter 1, the flood account is a repudiation of polytheism and an affirmation that there is only one God with one sovereign will. The biblical account is not the result of deliberation or consensus or rivalry among many gods. It's the decree of one sovereign God. And we saw this last time. God is sovereign over the flood from start to finish. It starts when he wills. It ends when he wills. The flood from start to finish is a working out of God's sovereign decree. And I think I mentioned last time in the other flood myths, the flood gets out of control and the gods become afraid of it and are cowering in the midst of it. And it displays the gods' weakness and their ignorance, in fact, rather than their power and knowledge. But the biblical account shows that God is all-knowing and all-sovereign. It's a display of his power. And it happens exactly on his timetable and fully under his sovereign control. And I think last time I mentioned Psalm 29. The only other place outside of Genesis 6 through 9 that the same word for floodwaters used here occurs, where we read, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever." And his sending the flood in judgment is a result of his sovereign will and an exercise of his kingship over his creation, which belongs to him and is accountable to him as king. One God, one sovereign God, one sovereign holy God. The creation is accountable to God. And in the most striking thing in the biblical account of the flood is the moral tone throughout that makes it stand out. It's not that the gods are irked that humanity has bred too much and become overcrowded on the earth and is making too much noise and now disturbing their sleep. The earth has become ruined in sin. God is not annoyed or arbitrary. He is holy and his holy justice governs and warrants sending the flood. It has a clear moral basis. And the flood, then, is God's holy wrath and justice against sin, because God is holy. And God being holy means that he has a holy hatred of sin, which he must punish. And the reason that we live in an inescapably moral world is because the creator of our world is an infinitely holy God who loves what is right and good and hates evil and darkness. And by virtue of creation itself, and the fact that we are created by God and the work of his hands, means that we have a moral obligation to him who has made us and who has made all that we are and given us all that we have. And so we owe all that we are to him as our maker. He made us. Our very existence comes from him, and so we ought to give all we are and all we have to him, but we live for self instead. We rebel against our good king. We're made in his image, right? To reflect his holy character in this world. But instead, we reflect the darkness of sin. And his holiness is embedded into every fiber of this world and of you and me. We live in an inescapably moral world as inescapably moral people. Try as we might to deny that or avoid it, we cannot. And the fact of it is revealed in the attitudes and actions of all people everywhere. Because we all people live with some kind of moral standard. One way we see it is in that pesky little word should, or those two pesky little words should not, right? Whenever we say or think you should, or they should not, those are words of moral obligation. And whenever we use those words, we betray the fact that we believe in a moral standard. And if there's a moral standard, a moral law, then there must be a moral lawgiver. And, you know, we see this lived out in two even more specific ways in our world today, right? Outrage. We live in a world where outrage is all around, exploding out of everywhere and everyone, right? And it betrays a belief in right and wrong, and the belief that my idea of right and wrong ought to be conformed to, and when it's not, that ought to be confronted and remedied. Outrage. When others don't live up to our moral standards, outrage. And the second, excuses. When I don't live up to my own moral standards, excuses. There was an extenuating circumstance or a good reason why anyone would have done what I did in that situation. But these excuses betray that we know that we have failed in some way. And see, the problem is we all have a moral standard, and we all expect everyone to live up to our moral standard, but we do not even live up to our own in the end. And if there is a moral lawgiver who's eternal and infinite and holy, then we certainly don't live up to his. And unless God is also gracious, then we would have no hope in the face of his holy judgment. One God, one sovereign holy God. But finally, we see in the flood story that the true and living God is a gracious God also. The flood, just as much as it is about God's judgment, it is about his gracious and powerful divine salvation. It's not a story of self-salvation, and in other flood myths, it really is that, where the focus is on the hero of the story who by his action and ingenuity sort of rescues himself, and as a result is gifted, he's sort of immortalized as a god, as his reward. But Noah, we saw last time, the focus is on his simple acts of obedience, which are a result of his faith in God's word. And he's very passive in the story. In fact, in our chapter today, there's one little detail that highlights that passiveness of Noah in comparison to the actions and efforts of the heroes of other flood stories, where in those stories, the human hero shuts the hatch of the ark himself. But look at verse 16. After Noah and his family and the animals enter, then we read, "Then the Lord shut him in." God does it because God is the one who saves. And Noah's deliverance is the result of God's protection of the ark and its passengers, whom he keeps safely inside of it. And their salvation is entirely the result of God's power and grace. God's hand saves them and guides them through the waters of judgment. And, you know, the resulting picture after that verse 16 is really a kind of eerie, haunting picture. The waters rise and lift the ark, and soon enough, all that's left is a swaying, floating, bobbing ark in the middle of a vast sea. And, you know, this ark that was once immensely huge, now in comparison is just a little speck floating in a vast sea of darkness. And it's a picture, you know, just imagine that. Put yourself inside that ark. It's a picture of human helplessness and vulnerability. And one writer sums it up this way, that if Noah is to emerge alive from the ark, it will only be because of the protecting presence and saving grace of God. That's the point of the story. In verse 18 through 20, there's this repetition of the waters rose. In verse 18, the waters rose. Verse 19, they rose. Verse 20, the waters rose. And this word expresses, this word of rising, brings with it the idea of conquering, sort of victory and triumph in battle. And the idea is that God's judgment is triumphant, but that at the same time, it's his own hand that is going to keep those waters that are triumphant over everything else from being triumphant over his people that he has saved. He will deliver, he will protect, he will save, and he will do so for all who trust in his way of salvation, because our God is a God who saves. The story of the flood is a story of God's judgment, which is real and terrible, and which we ought to believe that reality and be ready for it and live as though it is actually real. But the story of the flood is also the story of a gracious God who loves and who has compassion and who offers a way of salvation. And that, as the New Testament points out, you know, that God's judgment of the flood is his decreation. His redemption, saving through the flood, is pictured as recreation. And as the New Testament points out, which draws a connection between the flood and baptism, that the waters of judgment on the unbelieving world are the same waters that cleanse and deliver the believer. And the theological message of Genesis is that God's judgment against sin is real. And in fact, in the New Testament, the flood is a glimpse of the final and eternal judgment of God against sin. And the point of it is that just as the flood was real and really came, And the fact that people didn't believe it was coming didn't sway it from coming one bit. Just as the flood was real and really came, so we can be warned and assured that God's final judgment against sin is real and really will come. And though it may be or seem long in coming, it will come. And when it comes, it will come swiftly and sweep people away unawares because they ignored and spurned God's warning. And the only way we can be prepared for it is by listening to God's word and trusting in his provided salvation. You know, last week we looked at Noah's righteousness. And there was one more thing that I believe Noah was doing while he was living righteously, walking with God, and also building the ark, the enormous, immense task. He was preaching. Noah was preaching. And we need to look beyond the pages of Genesis for this. 2 Peter 2:5 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Not just an example of righteousness, but a preacher of righteousness. And then 1 Peter 3:19-20, okay, a very difficult passage to interpret, but I think maybe at least one possibility of how to understand it is that it's teaching that the Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah to Noah's contemporaries when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while he was building the ark. Remember, I mentioned a couple weeks ago that 120-day time limit from chapter 6 could be a time limit on human lifespan, or it could be a time limit until the oncoming of the flood. And so, if so, it was a grace period, a time for people to listen to the warning and to repent and to turn to God. Noah was preaching, and they could have listened and repented and been saved, but they did not. And part of Noah's righteousness then was his bold and passionate proclamation of the certain reality of God's coming judgment, and his bold and compassionate proclamation of the only way of salvation from Noah's judgment. From God's judgment. Noah was a preacher of truth. And as Christians who believe in the reality of God's coming judgment and the one way of salvation from it, our lives should reflect that same burden to not deny the reality of God's judgment, even though it might sound and feel harsh to our ears, but to affirm it. And to, with compassion and boldness, hold out the hope of Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. Noah was a preacher of compassion, a preacher of truth, a preacher of righteousness. And in the New Testament, as I mentioned, the story of the flood is a warning to us today. And the conclusion of chapter 9 of Genesis is that God will never again send a flood to end humanity. But as we'll see as the story goes on, it becomes painfully apparent that the flood did not cleanse sin out of the human heart. And so the implication is not only that a greater redemption and recreation is needed, which comes in the gospel of Jesus, but the implication is that there still will be a final cleansing of sin in judgment at the end of human history, which Jesus affirms in Matthew 24 and Luke 17. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. They could see Noah building the ark. They could hear Noah preaching about God's judgment. That phrase there, that they knew nothing about it, I think it means simply that they rejected it and lived as though they had not heard it, disregarded the warning of the flood. And so they lived life as though life would just go on and on, uninterrupted. They lived life as normal. And these activities Jesus described aren't necessarily sinful. They're everyday life activities of eating and drinking and marrying and such. But they describe an attitude of preoccupation with everyday life, all the while ignoring God and eternal life. All the while having an attitude of no concern or regard towards the Creator of life. And think of the contrast. Noah is building an ark, preparing for the flood because what God has said. They're going on living life as normal, disregarding God and his warning right up to the point of time when it came, when it was too late. They're living life as though life is all there is, such that they can simply live for the pleasures and ease and enjoyment of this short temporary life with no regard for God or eternity. But the warning then is that this life isn't all there is. This life isn't final, but only preparatory for eternal life. They didn't believe God's word and warning that God's judgment was real, and so they weren't ready for it. But God's judgment is real. It will come. And though it's long in coming, or it seems long in coming, when it comes, it will come swiftly and carry people away unawares. And the only way we can be prepared for it is by trusting in God's provision of salvation. We shouldn't miss the totality of the judgment in Genesis. Verse 21, every living thing. Verse 22, everything on dry land. Verse 23, every living thing. And the contrast then, only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. God's judgment is universal. And the only way we can be delivered from it is by the deliverance of God. The deliverance of God, which only comes through the Savior, Jesus, who shed his blood to cleanse the depths of our heart and soul from the stain of sin, to remove the guilt of sin from us, to cleanse the corruption of sin in us, to make us a new creation, dying for our sin to pay the penalty which we could never pay, and to give us his righteousness so that we could be made right with God and enjoy a right and renewed and restored relationship with him as his beloved children forever. God's judgment is real and terrible, but God is a God of compassionate grace, who by his grace has provided a way of free salvation to eternal life. And those who put their faith in God's provision of deliverance will be saved. The question for us is, will we put our faith in Jesus, our solid rock, and live for him? Or will we live as though this life is all there is? Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks that you are a gracious God who provides a way of salvation and desires for all people to be saved. And in our sin, we would have only closed our ears to your warnings and closed our hearts to your hand of deliverance. But we thank you for your grace, which chose us and enabled us to turn from sin and to turn from Christ, to Christ the Savior. We thank you that in him we have cleansing that cleanses us down to the depths of our souls to make us right with you, to make us new creation, and to deliver us through your judgment into eternal life. All these things we pray in Jesus' name.